Never title a sermon before you go away on vacation is what I've learned. Because the experience of a vacation will change what you thought you were going to talk about and say. And before I went away on vacation, I thought I would talk to you about the value that we would place on our own lives. How much would you pay for a day in your life, especially if you knew it was your last day on earth? But having spent a week in Florida, going to the beach every day, eating excellent seafood every day, listening to great music every day, enjoying colorful drinks by the pool, I thought the title of this sermon should be titled after the Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. The song, which was a number one hit and his only number one hit, he was a one-hit wonder, was produced in 1988, nearly 30 years ago. But I heard it while I was down in Florida. And the song has a very laid-back feel to it. Makes you kind of want to kick off your shoes, enjoy and feel the sun on your skin or the sand beneath your toes or the surf up against your legs. Anyway, as soon as I had that thought, another thought came into my mind that I had seen posted by one of the scholars who was writing on this passage by the name of Ehrlich Lutz. And he posted this in his blog on Matthew 6, and it says this: the statement by Jesus that we heard today on worry could have only been written by a single guy living a carefree life on a beach in sunny Galilee. And I thought, wow, close to what we were doing in Jupiter. But you see, it wasn't written by just any single guy living a carefree life on a beach in Galilee. It was written by Jesus. And if there's one obvious point that is to be made here, that this passage that we heard from today doesn't stand on its own, even though that's all we're going to really deal with, it's connected to what comes before it, and it's connected to what comes after it. Consider these worries, for example, which precede and follow our text for this morning. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is good for nothing and should be thrown out onto the road. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than anybody else? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour or a single week to your lifespan? And what will it profit you to gain the whole world and to forfeit your life? In short, this passage alone, in this passage alone, I'm being pushed to give up some of my most cherished occupations, one of which is worrying, in favor of trusting God for the basics of daily living. I'm being pushed to consider that my other loyalties are in conflict somehow with my loyalty to God. Jesus' teachings undercut the very foundation that I've been building my entire life on. My life's project has been to build a comfortable present and a secure future for my family. It seems like Jesus wants to undermine that project in order to replace it with something a little more radical, something more risky, something like trust in God alone and the mission that God has shown me for building his kingdom here on earth, with the promise that all the other things, such as my daughter's education, their weddings, my retirement, I won't have to worry about because it will simply fall into place. But if you're like me, you want to resist this passage. You don't completely trust in it. I still want to make a case for being able to serve two masters, for the need for my anxiety and worry on the one hand, and for the integrity of security as the project of my life on the other. And if I were to add up all the tasks that Jesus asks of me, things like loving my enemies and turning the other cheek to those who might strike me, if I were to add up all of those tasks that Jesus calls me to do, then, quite simply, the size of my panic attack would be huge, almost as big as it would be as if I was flying. But Jesus says, chill, Stephen. And I don't think he's talking just to me. I think we live, all of us, in incredibly anxious times. We have an anxious culture all around us. Our politics is clearly driven by fear. And if you want to get elected, the best way to do it is scare the bejeebers out of people. That's what motivates people. fear. If you want to get elected, scare them. Our news media depends upon my worries in order to get me to watch what they want me to watch, and in order to worry about what I'm being told I should worry about, both at home and abroad. Even if there's only one incident and it's like being struck by lightning, it appears to be that it's happening all over the country. More and more houses in my neighborhood seem to sport home security signs on the front lawns in a town that has no significant crime problem whatsoever. I think the biggest problem the police have in Oradell is wondering how much weight they're going to put on by eating the donuts they eat. My daughters post Amber Alerts now, and it seems that everywhere I turn, everywhere I look, there's some reason to be worried. So how in the world, then, can Jesus possibly ask, much less command us, really, not to worry? But take a second look at this passage for a second. It doesn't start off by just telling us not to worry, which in a sense is kind of nuts, because it's like telling me when I'm having a panic attack, calm down. Yeah, calm down, I wish I could. It doesn't start off by telling us not to worry. It starts off with the assertion that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. And if we try, Jesus says, we'll end up loving one and hating the other. So what's the connection here? Well, notice that Jesus doesn't say that money is evil or that it's even bad, just that it makes a very poor master. The word in Greek for this is kurios, which is often translated as Lord. And the Lord, as we know, is the one who demands and deserves our loyalty, our allegiance, and our worship. So why can't we give our ultimate allegiance and worship to money? Because to do so is to fall prey to a larger worldview that crowns money as Lord, with a worldview that also makes it a matter of scarcity. And that then becomes our master, scarcity. I have yet to see anybody talk about money without also talking about its scarcity. Once we believe that money can satisfy our deepest needs, then we suddenly discover that we never have enough of it. Money, after all, is a finite resource, unless you're the federal government. And once we decide that money brings us security, then we have also ushered into our worldview notions of counting it, tracking it, stockpiling it, saving it, hoarding it. No wonder we worry. In a world of money, there simply is never enough of it. Money breeds scarcity. Now, the alternative that Jesus invites us to consider is entering into a relationship with God, the God who is infinite in his being, and whose love for the entire creation, including us, and especially us, is infinite as well. We don't understand, much less experience, infinite too often. Love, you see, operates out of an infinity, not out of a finite place. It operates from a different economy than money does. When my daughters were born, for example, I didn't believe I could love anybody more than I loved them. But when I met and married Dottie, and I included her daughters into my family, I didn't suddenly have to divide up my love and give each of my daughters suddenly a quarter share of my love. No, what happened instead was I suddenly had more love to give to all of them. It was as if it just expanded overnight. Maybe you've noticed the same thing in your own lives, that how you love, how much you love, and how much you give away, in a sense, determines how much you get back. The more love you give away, the more it seems to come back your way. Love, especially God's love, you see, can't be counted, it can't be tracked, it can't be stockpiled. It has to be spent every day. It has to be spent every day in order to get more of it. And when we live in this kind of relationship of love and trust, we enter into the realm of abundance. The world of possibility, the world of contentment, the world of hope, a world that Jesus calls the kingdom of God on earth. And suddenly in his kingdom, under his lordship, not having to worry becomes a real option. for us. It becomes a choice, actually, for us. I know it's hard to believe in this world of abundance, this kingdom that Jesus proclaims, because he is inviting us to trust in his faithfulness to us, like the trust that a flower has that the sun will come up and that the spring will dawn, or the way that a bird trusts the air currents to keep it aloft. And that's why, in the end, Jesus dies. Not to pay for our sins, because that simply leads back to a tracking and accounting and a stockpiling of everything that we've done wrong before God, as if God is sitting up here in the throne room just looking at our names and checking off everything we've done wrong. Yeah. One good thing. No, bad. He died, you see, because the powers that were invested in the scarcity of money. And abundance to them, the abundance that he talked about, the abundance of life, was frightening. It threatened them. Scarcity, after all, creates fear, and fear creates devotion. Fear creates followers, to those especially who are being told that the one who is causing you the fear will protect you from all fears. Abundance, on the other hand, produces freedom. But the Pharisees, you see, and the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, we are told, at least in the Gospels, were lovers of money. They loved it because they had it, and others did not. And this made them think that they were more important, more deserving, more blessed by God. And in order to serve this master of scarcity, it just so happened they also had to put God's son to death. But God doesn't operate by scarcity. God doesn't operate by finite resources. God operates out of an abundance, always. So in response to the crucifixion of God's son, what does God do? God does not, in fact, keep track or look for payback or look for payment or hoard power with which to destroy the offenders. Instead, God resurrects his son, which, when you think about it, is the ultimate act of abundance, creating something once again, just like in the very beginning, out of nothing, creating life where there once was no life, drawing light from where there was only darkness, separating the chaos from the calm, giving life to those who are dead. This is the world Jesus invites us to come into. This is the reality that he says we can partake in, but it is a choice. A world of abundance, a world of generosity and new life, or a world of fragile, vulnerable, scared, timid people. He says, but look at it. Look at the lilies and the birds, after all. They can't defend themselves, but mostly, always, they trust God's providence and love to give them what they need, their daily bread, their food. And look how beautiful they are. Don't you think God loves you as much as these, he says to us? And again, I know this is hard because it's an act of faith. Trust is an act of faith. It's not something we can prove that the minute you trust, everything will fall into place. But after all, we are surrounded all the time by countless images of scarcity and fear, always, that seek to cause us to worry. But maybe this is exactly where we need to start, to face our worries, just the way that when you look at something that you're scared of and hit it, so to speak, it's like a paper mache wall that cracks and crumbles all around you, and you find it has no power or strength whatsoever the minute you stand up to it. If we are surrounded, therefore, by images of scarcity, images of fear, images of worry, then perhaps our task this week and in the weeks to come is to capture even more images ourselves. Look for images that capture the opposite of scarcity. Look for images that show abundance. Look for images where people are helping other people for no other reason than it makes them feel good to do so. Look for images where change and courage are standing forth and holding court, rather than all of the images and voices seeking to scare you and divide you. Well, I'm getting a little worried. I've been talking too long. Oh well. Don't worry. Be happy. Amen.
Amen.